All right, so this is lesson zero, what I call lesson zero, because this is kind of an overview and an introduction to the Psalms. We're going to do a little bit more introduction next week, but we'll also go into Psalm 119. But I need for you to understand that you need to recognize what the Psalms are. And my guess is that most of us really don't recognize what the Psalms are. So let me ask you this. What do you think of when you think of the Psalms? What do you think they are? How do you think they're used? What do you think of the Psalms?
Music.
You think of music.
I think of David.
You think of David.
Yeah.
Prayers.
Lament.
Mm-hmm.
Thanksgiving, too.
Thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm. Repentance.
Mm-hmm. Repentance. Praise.
Mm-hmm. Poetry.
Yeah. Poetry.
Gives lots of characteristics of God.
Gives lots of characteristics of God, yep.
Fear.
Fear. How do you normally think about using the Psalms?
Comfort.
Mm-hmm.
And sure.
Prayer.
Praise.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so interesting.
I don't think of them as historical as much as I do other books.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. We do tend to take those Psalms out, right? And I'm glad that Robin said comfort right away, because that's the norm for most people. Is we look at the Psalms, we think they're comfort for us as individuals. So you can be pretty sure that's not what they're for. Remember, and we always start this way, right? Remember knowing that the Bible is God's story. It's not a self-help book, which again is how we so often approach the Bible, as if it's a self-help book for me. But the Bible is God's story. And it tells us all sorts of things about God so that we get to know God. But Psalms is completely different. Where is Psalms found in the Bible? Right in the middle. So you open up your Bible and it's found right in the middle. And the interesting thing about Psalms is that it is a combination of God's words and human's words. Now, actually, the whole Bible is, right? It's fully divine and fully human. We tend to think of Scripture, though, as divine, right? We tend to think of it not as very human. We know men wrote it, but we kind of put that aside and we say, what's God saying to us here? Mm-hmm. Psalms is going to say, oh, no, do not discount the human. That's so important in the life of God and in God's story. And the Psalms right in the middle shows us the very human piece so that we do not forget that it is a human piece as well as a divine piece, and that those two come together fully in the Psalms. But Psalms is very different. It isn't there for us to learn about God. Oh, that's kind of weird, right? But that's God's story. Yep. It's very different than the rest of Scripture. It's very different than the rest of the Old Testament. It's very different than the New Testament. Now, there are a couple of books in the Old Testament that would be considered in the writings, which the Psalms are. Things like Job and Ecclesiastes are Song of Solomon, some of those are in the writing. So they're sort of like that, because they do have poetry in there. But the Psalms is very different. And so we need to recognize why they were written, what purpose they were written, how they're to be used, how they were used in Israel, and how they are to be used continually within the church. And we need to not only recognize how they were used, but recognize how we're supposed to use them as well. And we're not going to be able to do that unless we make a decision right here and now. Am I going to be a spectator or a scholar of the Psalms, or am I going to be a participant? If they are poetry and song, which they are together, they're poetic song and they're prayers, they are to be participated in, not so much studied, which is why even our workbook is going to look differently than normal. We're not going to, maybe some of you will be thrilled, we're not going to do word studies in Psalms. Every once in a while, I might bring out something different, but that'll be a different way of doing it. These are to be participated in. So we have to make a decision. Am I just going to be a spectator or a consumer of the Psalms, or am I going to be a participant of the Psalms? The original title for the Psalms in Hebrew is Tehillim, which means praises. When they translated it into the Greek, into the Septuagint, they called it Psalmi, which is where we get our psalm from, and that means song. So they are songs of praises, or prayer songs. That's what they are, and they're meant to be prayer songs. So think about all your favorite songs. Do you just go and read them and study the words? Like, oh, Taylor Swift wrote this today, and I just love the words. I wonder what she means by this word. I'm going to look this up, see what she means. Do we do that with our songs? No. What do we do with those songs?
We sing them.
We just sing them, and we dance with them, right? We bring it into our bodies, and we embody them. That's where the Psalms are meant to be. They're written to be performed, not studied. So that's already a paradigm shift for us, right? We thought we were going to look at the Psalms the way we look at anything else, but we don't. They're poetic songs that were ancient but are continuing to reverberate, or at least are supposed to reverberate in the people of God. They aren't for entertainment. And when Robin said comfort, that's what we mean by entertainment, right? Why do we go to entertainment? Make us feel good? To comfort us? Psalms aren't there for your comfort, primarily. Will you get comfort out of them? Eventually, yes. But that's not their purpose. Okay, their purpose is something different. Their purpose isn't for comfort or entertainment. The purpose is for training us. It's actually a training tool that we participate in. We'll talk more about what they're training us to do. They're also not primarily for individual use. They're primarily for community use. They were written and incorporated into the community of Israel. Now, some of them were written individually and then brought into the community. And some of that might be kind of shocking. When we get into that, you'll think, wow, I can't believe that that very private thing that's happening supposedly between David and God becomes something that the whole congregation sings about. When you think about that, that's going to make you stop, right? Particularly when there's confession and that it becomes public. But the Psalms as songs of praises are just that. They're meant to be brought into community, and it's in community where we get trained and formed. And then we take it out into our individual lives to make it grow. So we have to switch that paradigm as well. Thinking about the Psalms and it's just us and God, and we're communing with God. That's actually not how community works. When you commune with others, not just you and God. We've talked about this for long periods of time, that how important it is that you're part of the body of Christ, and it's not just you and God. So the Psalms is actually going to help you train you into that family. If we're going to choose to participate in the Psalms the way that they were written, we're going to need to know how the Psalms were written. In order for us to participate, then we actually need to know how they were written. And I'm going to give you an example of literature. And just to warn you, particularly next week, I'm going to teach you an English class, basically on what poetry is like, because Hebrew poetry is very different. So we're going to start with Shakespeare. In order for us to listen to a Shakespeare play, how many of you like Shakespeare? Yeah, I knew it, like five. In order for you to listen to a Shakespeare play, you really don't need to know anything about Shakespeare or how he wrote. But if you listen and don't know anything, you'll still get something out of it. Most of the time, though, you're going to be either like bored, right? How many of you think Shakespeare is boring? Or not understandable, right? And part of that is because you don't know how he's written. Shakespeare is probably one of our biggest literary writers that incorporated scripture into his writing than almost any other writer. Did you even know that? No. Hamlet and Othello have 50 references to scripture, each of those. And all of his others do as well. I've quoted Shakespeare here before when we talked about mercy, remember? So Shakespeare, the funny thing is there's actually these interesting theories that Shakespeare actually helped write one of the Psalms. And I won't go into that, but I'm just like, okay.
The timing's
a little off, but that's okay. But if you're if you're just listening to a Shakespeare play, you don't need to know how it was written. It will help. But if you're participating in a Shakespearean play, if you're an actor in a Shakespearean play, you really need to know how Shakespeare wrote the play. Very interesting how Shakespeare wrote the play, or how he wrote his pieces. A proper performance requires that you know that Shakespeare uses poetry for a purpose. And he uses a lot of poetry in his stuff because he knows that poetry is a heightened way of a heightened language that actually gets to the heart of people. Rather than prose that gives you information and you can follow a line of story, poetry heightens the effect to the person. So that when Shakespeare's writing prose and then all of a sudden he puts in poetry, which he does often, he wants the audience to feel. Well, if you're an actor, you need to know that this poetry is put in there. That the reason it's put in there is to heighten the feeling of the audience. So the actor needs to know that because it cues him, right, into how to play that part a little bit differently. The other thing you need to know as an actor of Shakespeare is that he wrote in a particular rhythm. Anybody remember?
Iambic pentameter.
Very good. Good for you. Iambic pentameter. Do you know what that means? What does that mean, Pat?
Da-da-da-da-da-da-da.
Excellent.
Five tenths.
It's actually 10, so it's double pentameter. It means that. That's really good. Da-da-da-da-da-da. There's actually a rhythm to how he writes. And it's 10. It's going to be 10 counts. So it's double the pentameter, meter. It's double that. And so every line of Shakespeare has 10 counts. Hmm. Interesting, though, every once in a while, actually more often than not, than you would think, there is only 9 counts in a line. What that does for the actor is says, oh, that's a stage direction. That tells me I need to pause because I still need 10 counts. It has to follow the 10-count rhythm. So in his writing, he's got stage direction in his rhythm. If it's only 8, now the actor knows there's a longer pause. So I watch these actors doing this, and you can watch, if it's a good Shakespearean actor, you can actually watch their body almost move in rhythm with this. And they know how long to stop because they know that it's written in iambic pentameter. It's 10 counts. Interesting thing they've also found is that if the line is longer than 10 counts, if it's 12 counts, what they know is those last 2 counts are spoken over the next actor's lines. We talk like that all the time, right? I'm talking and you want to butt in and talk and we talk over one another. That's another stage direction. So knowing how Shakespeare wrote is really helpful to the actor, right? It really helps the actor actually produce the kind of play that Shakespeare was meant to write.
Jill, when you say count, is it syllables or is it the word?
It's syllables. So it's, yeah, it's beat. It's a beat.
Gotcha.
Thank you. So sending it with, songwriters have to know this, right? They have to know what rhythm, what meter they're writing in, right? If you play piano, right, there's 3/4 time and all of that. So you know that there are these certain meters in song. Interesting thing that Shakespeare knows also is because poems are a higher form of language that gets closer to the heart, it's not the highest form. It's not the form that gets the most pulling out of your emotions. Do you know what? Mm-hmm. So if prose is the lowest form of language as far as pulling out the insides of you, bringing you to the place, then poem.
Songs.
Mm-hmm. Songs are the last. Mm-hmm. For Shakespeare, it would have been sonnet first and then song, but sonnet is a precursor to song. So it's interesting to know that when you're looking at the Psalms, to know that God actually directed humans to write songs in the Psalms, in the very middle of his story, to get to the heart of what he wants us to be able to be like. The last thing that there's lots of things to know about Shakespeare, but an actor of Shakespearean plays needs to also know And most Shakespearean actors don't know this. When you go, you hear a Shakespearean play, and they're mostly done in the Queen's English, right? Which means they're it's very high and stiff English. That's not how Shakespeare wrote it. He actually wrote it in the vernacular. He wrote it in the vernacular of his day, which was a big melting pot and sounded much more... when you hear it, it almost sounds like a combination of our English, which is a much lower English. it's this common melting pot. So, and the way that we know that only is to know Shakespeare's history, to know when he wrote, what was the language of the day he wrote in. And that language of the day he wrote in is a common vernacular. It's what everybody was using of the day. So when they change it to the Queen's English, what happens is you actually lose some of what he's trying to bring out because the pronunciation is different. So when he wrote certain things, when they were pronounced in the common vernacular, you can hear a lot of puns in there. But when they're brought up higher to this Queen's vernacular, you no longer have the same pronunciations. Now you lose half of the puns. So an actor who does Shakespeare needs to understand the history, the historical context of Shakespeare as well, to understand all of the things. There are some lines that Shakespearean actors don't know how to deliver because it doesn't make sense to them. Well, it doesn't make sense to them because they're not doing it in the language of Shakespeare. They're not doing it in that common language where the pronunciation would, you, all of a sudden you would realize, oh, that's a pun there. That's a joke. That's why it's supposed to be funny. And you don't know why it's supposed to be funny because it doesn't sound funny when you're saying it different ways. So all of that is the exact same thing with Psalms. We need to understand the historical context of Psalms, the story of Israel. We need to understand that to be able to understand the Psalms. So we need to start there. We need to understand the language and the rhythm of Psalms to be able to get all of its nuances. And some of the things aren't even nuances. They're just right out there, but we gloss over them because we read it from our own context. The last thing you need to know if you're a participant in a Shakespeare play is that your job is not to study the words of Shakespeare, it's to practice them, right? The only way you're going to be able to do it is to say them over and over and over and over again. Same thing with the Psalms. That's how you get to know the Psalms, as you say them over and over and over again. They're meant to be incorporated as habit. So some of you will say, yay, we're not going to do any memorization this time. Well, that's kind of odd for us, right? We always memorize. But instead, we're looking to bring us to a place where the Psalms become our habit over and over and over again. And what do we know about habit?
Takes a long time.
What have we learned about habit? What does habit do to you? It changes the way we think. It actually forms what we believe. So regardless of what you say you believe, what you're constantly doing, that's actually what shapes your beliefs. So the habit of Psalms is going to shape what we believe about talking with God. And it's the whole of Psalms that's to be habituated, not just the ones we like. How many of you, some of you I know read through the Psalms this summer or read through them, and how many of you came to an imprecatory psalm, which is the Psalms that say, Lord, dash their little children on rocks. How many of you came that said, oh, no, that one doesn't belong, we're not doing that. Right? Actually, when we talk about what the church has done with Psalms through the years, there came a point where the church dropped the imprecatory Psalms. Which is pretty interesting to realize there's a reason for those to be there. We need to have those there. We need the whole of the Psalms there. So, all that to say, we need to understand the historical context of Psalms. We need to understand how it was written and why it was written for us to be able to participate in the Psalms. Not to understand the Psalms, but to participate in them. And that participation will create beliefs in us and understandings about who we are as God's people and how we're connected to him. So, historical context of Israel. We need to understand their history. It's their worship book. So we need to understand how it was written. First thing that we need to understand about Israel, and I think this is fascinating, there is a book called The Gift of the Jews. Anybody ever read that? It's a maybe 10-year-old book, I guess. It's a pretty fascinating book that this little tribe of unknown people that God actually brings into being actually gives the gift, many, many, many gifts to the world, to civilization. One of the gifts that the Jews brought, and remember, at the time when they bringing these gifts, they're not called Jews. What are they called?
Israelites.
Way before that, Hebrews. They were called Hebrews first, then they were called Israelites, then they were called Judahites, and that's where we get Jews. So that's not way until the exile. But the Hebrews brought to the world the gift of story. Before that, ancient Near East people understood life as an unending circle that had no purpose, no meaning, no goal. They thought that life was always the same, and it was always about either appeasing the gods so that you could get something good out of life, as much good as possible, or trying to settle the gods down so they didn't get angry at you, so you had as little bad stuff happen to you as possible. But there was no rhyme or reason to life. It was just a circle that just was, it was an unending, trying to stave off those gods from being angry and trying to appease them so they gave you something good. And all ancient Near Eastern people believed that. It was the Hebrews, because of their conversations with God, that understood that that's not really how life is, that life is actually a story, that life actually goes somewhere. It starts and it goes somewhere. It's headed somewhere. There's movement to it. It's not an unending circle. That was a huge gift to the world. That's where story became possible. It's why we have scripture the way it is. The whole Old Testament is story, right? It's narrative that says life began here and it's going somewhere. That gift helps us to understand then how Israel writes. And then when they're talking with God, how they understand their part in the story. And so we see this story happening. So we need to understand Israel's story. We need to understand their beginning and their middle parts and where they think they're going. That will inform how they've written the Psalms. So, I'm going to try to zip through this. This is some of what we've been talking about in the last couple years. I know for some of you, I know for those of you who are new, you might hear something that you're going to go, oh my gosh, I need to walk out. What in the heck are they talking about? I will try very hard not to get into those places where, because you haven't heard it, but here's what I'm going to suggest. If you're confused, if this is just way over your head, like, this is not what I know about Genesis, hang on. You can do a couple of things. You can talk to somebody else. You can talk to me. You can go to the blog, and I'm going to say look at the study of James and look at the first two lessons, which would be, I think they're called Overview and Introduction. James Overview, James Introduction. That will give you some understanding of what we're talking about in Genesis. There's a couple other studies, and I can't think of them offhand right now, that will help you understand, especially when, if I accidentally say to you, now you know that the Genesis creation story isn't about how God made the world. That you might need to go back somewhere. So I'm not a heretic. I know that sounds thing. It's just that we have always read the Bible from our context instead of the ancient Near East context. And the ancient Near East context, people, they would never ask those questions that we ask. We ask, how did God make the world? Ancient Near East people said they could care less because they know God made the world or gods. What they care is, why did he make the world? And that's what Genesis is about. So I'm going to try to go through this quick. There may be lots of questions. Just hang on, we're going to continue to go through this kind of thing all through Psalms so that we understand what's going on in Genesis. Is we need to understand that so we understand what's going on in Psalms. So here's the story of Israel. This is their basic story that they will bring through Psalms. Story is their beginning, which is orientation and disorientation. Okay, so orientation means proper positioning, right? The word orientation, we use it all the time. Originally, the word orientation, anybody remember what it originally meant?
Orientation.
Before that even.
Way back to that.
Face to, yeah, right. Face toward the temple is what it originally meant, which is where God dwelt, right? So that's what it originally meant. It eventually became to face east or face the sun because Jerusalem is all on the west side of the temple. Therefore, to face the temple meant to face east. Okay, so that's what it originally meant. It meant to face east, meant to face the temple. It meant to face in the proper position, that your life was always to face God. So, orientation, Genesis 1 and 2 gives us the orientation. And the orientation, if you want to get your Bibles out, look at Genesis 1. It tells us what we're facing, what we're looking at, what we're going to be involved with. And Genesis 1 we have right away, Genesis 3, we have in the beginning, God created. We're not going to go through the word created, bohu and tohu. We're going to get to 3, and God said. And it keeps up right in this rhythm of God said, God said. Let me ask you a question. Who's God talking to? Did you ever ask that question? Who's God talking to? Exactly, good. So he's talking to himself, right? He's talking to his cohort. Remember that cohortative voice? He's talking to the Godhead. Now, Scripture doesn't introduce us to the Trinity yet, but we get this idea, oh wait, the Godhead, there's relationship in this Godhead already. We never asked that question, though. Who's God talking to? He's talking to himself, which tells us that orientation, where we're to be facing, is toward a God who is relationship, to a God who is conversing within himself. And what happens when God speaks to himself? What happens?
It gets done,
right? Well, who's responding to what he's saying and getting it done?
He is,
right? He is. Which is why sometimes we get confused. In the New Testament, we'll hear that Jesus formed everything. And sometimes we'll hear the Holy Spirit formed everything. Well, guess what? They all did. And it was all in response to what God said. So there's a conversation going here. So right away, what we know is God is the God of conversation. That's where we're to face. That's where we begin. That's where we come out of, is a God who is always involved in conversation. And that conversation is always responded to by word and deed. So we see that at the very beginning. What we see also in Genesis 1 is that that word, that conversation, produces 3 things. One thing it produces is order. So for those of you who have been in class before, we know that this account in Genesis 1 is not of him making things, it's of him ordering things. So remember, ordering for the purpose of what? Why does he order?
For us.
For men, right? For humanity to be able to flourish. So God orders things. But God also then makes space for man, right? But the space is for them to be able to converse with God, right? If God is a God of conversation, what he wants is more conversation. And so he makes a space for him, for man. And that space is called what?
Eden.
What is Eden? Do you remember what Eden is?
A garden
what?
Temple.
A garden temple. So Eden is this garden temple, this space where humanity can come and converse with God, and all that means, all the things that we've talked about before. And at the very end, remember that if life is a story, God's life is a story as well. And here in Genesis 1, we have the whole thing. We have ordering, we have space, and we have where it's going. And what's the last thing that happens in Genesis 1?
Time.
Rest. Time. And what kind of time? Rest. What do we call it? Sabbath. That's where everything is headed to, is Sabbath, is this place of time where God can rest. Can we, do we remember what that means, though?
For him to be reigning without
interruption.
Obstacles. Yes, yes. So Sabbath is not quitting working. Sabbath is being able to be at home with who he is, and for humanity to be at home for who they are, for that, for God to be able to reign and relate with humanity without obstacle. So remember, and this is one of those parts where we need to understand how the Hebrews' language was in order to understand rest. When we think of rest, we think of stopping, not doing anything, right?
Breaking away.
Yeah, breaking away, disconnecting. Mm-hmm. For God, it's just the opposite, right? Because if you look at the word rest, you'll find the word sitting all the time. Right? And we think sitting is, we're just not doing anything. But when God sits, where does he sit? On his throne. Which means he's able to rule without obstacle. He's able to relate without obstacle. So that's, in a nutshell, the study of Sabbath. But that's what God's conversation does. It creates places for humanity to be able to flourish in the space and time where God is ruling and reigning without obstacle. And where man, where humanity, can relate with God and each other without obstacle. That's the place that we're headed toward. That's the place that God always intended. That's right there. Genesis 1 is the whole story. From beginning to end, it's orientation to tell us, to the end goal. And then he brings Adam into it. Oh, we are not going to even go about talking about Adam in 1. But Adam in chapter 2, because there is no Adam in chapter 1. It's men, plural. Adam chapter 2 is a specific man he appoints as a priest within that garden temple, right? So what he's doing is extending his community from the perichoretic. I forgot to bring up my
Mobius. Right?
Yeah. My Mobius. When we talk about Let me just make an aside. You're going to find in your workbook at the very end, there's a glossary of terms. Because we use so many terms in here that either we know in a different way or that we just, most people don't use. And perichoretic is one of them. Perichoretic means a circle dance. It's how God relates to himself. And somewhere I have this big Mobius strip of the perichoretic circle. We call it Trinity, but Trinity is kind of a flat term. It's a made-up term. Perichoretic is actually a Greek term that means circle dance. That perichoretic God of conversation, he's always talking to himself, and that's not proper English. How would you say that? He is always responding to himself in conversation. So he brings Adam into this community. I want you to join this community, this perichoretic community, where there's always a giving out and always a receiving. There's always a giving out and there's always a receiving of the wholeness. And there's always conversation. Notice that in chapter 2, after God brings Adam about into the garden, he talks with Adam, right? And what does he tell Adam? Verse 16 of 2.
You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.
So we see that God is engaging him in conversation, right? Who initiated the conversation? God did. God always initiates the conversation. Which is pretty opposite of what we think. God initiates the conversation. And man's response is to embody that, right? And to be able to do that. So one of the things he tells him later is to, he doesn't say to cultivate, but he obviously had a conversation with Adam to cultivate and keep the garden. So Adam's response is to do it. He cultivates and keeps the garden. We have a whole lesson on what that means to cultivate and keep the garden. But he does that. He responds to God's words so that he joins in the conversation, that he responds to God's words. I want you to think about conversations that you have. Have you ever had a conversation where you're speaking to someone and they're looking at you, they're there, but they don't respond, and you know so because you've said, "What's wrong with your hand?" And they're looking around, and they never show you their hand, right? There's no embodiment of what you've just said to them. But in here, we see that Adam is responding in conversation because he does that. He begins to keep the garden. He begins to rule, like God has said. And the first thing Adam does is to name the animals, right? So he actually responds in a bodily way to the conversations that he's had with God. He names the animals. He actually speaks now in response to what God has said, right? He didn't go out and decide to name the animals. He did that in response to God's conversation with him. So we have that response. Then we have God giving him Eve. We finally see Adam's words, right? What are Adam's first words? Read Adam's first words.
"This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man."
Who's he talking to?
God.
He's talking to God. He's responding to God. And the first thing he does in response is to say, "God, you are amazing," right? Mm-hmm. Do you remember how, if you were reading this poem in Hebrew, what kind of an emotion is there? There's like exclamation marks. Wow, this is amazing! That's how he would respond. That's how you would read it in Hebrew. And it is a poem, again, heightened language to show this emotional response to what God has done for him. What God has, remember, every time God does something, he's spoken it. It's always conversation, right? God's word actually does something. We call that a speech act. So God's word said something and something was done because God responds to himself. And Adam responds with emotional song, an emotional poem, telling God, basically, "You're great." It's a praise. "You're amazing that you have made a woman, that you've made someone like this." But here's an interesting thing. He responds to God, but then he turns the conversation. "She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man, out of me." Mm-hmm. She's connected to me. Who do you think he's talking to right now?
God.
Anybody else?
And Eve.
Mm-hmm. And Eve. Mm-hmm. He is now extended community. So God extended community to Adam. Adam extends community to Eve by saying, "You're part of me." And if Eve is part of him and he's part of God's community, he's just brought Eve into community. Does that make sense? That's what's happening here, is there's a conversation going on. And that's why we need to be very aware about conversations in Scripture, is who's talking to whom? We need to understand that Adam is talking to God, but he's also talking to Eve here and bringing her into community. That's all important, and we know that the finality of that is the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, which means there is great joy in this community. There is nothing hidden in this community because everyone knows they belong, right, in community. And what is the number one need of all human beings before food and before water?
Belonging.
Belonging. Mm-hmm. So Sociologists have found this to be true no matter what. We know all the studies that have been done about orphaned kids. They can be fed food and be fed water, but if they don't belong, if no one touches them, if no one embodies the fact that they belong into a community, they die. So when we think about food and water being our essential need, we've forgotten that belonging is our essential need. And that's what we're seeing in Genesis 1, is God bringing Adam into his community. You belong. And Adam extending that community to Eve. You belong. And that is your number one need. And what happens then in Genesis 3? Mm-hmm. It gets disrupted, right? Mm-hmm. Community gets disrupted through an interruption, right? We have this interruption of the serpent coming and interrupting and disorienting. And what did we say orientation means?
To face God.
To face the union of being in community. Disorientation means to
turn away
from that community. To turn away from that knowledge that we belong. That basic need that we belong. And so we have the serpent interrupting. And Eve, what does Eve do when that interruption happens? Not only does she listen,
she didn't invite Adam in.
Yeah, but wait. 3:1.
Oh, did God really say?
And then and then 3:2, and the woman
said,
the woman said to the serpent, what happened here?
Just bringing him in.
And discluding God,
yeah.
Right? Conversation, all conversation, all life is always turned toward God first. Always. That's what real life is. That's what Genesis 1 told us. That the telos of humanity is to be able to always be in conversation with God. And what happens to Eve, and you know, if you want to go through James 1 and 2, you will understand what's happening here in the brain. Physiologically, there's something happening here with shame, but that shame introduces the possibility of her choosing to look away from God and not converse with God. She had the option, when the serpent spoke to her, what did she have the option of doing?
Ignoring him.
But
turning to
God and conversing with him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
God, what is it that you said? God, what is it that's true? Or what is supposed to happen with conversation with Adam, converse with God, and he conversed with Eve, bringing her in, right?
Eve should have talked to Adam about
it. Eve could have talked to Adam.
Adam could have stepped in.
Adam could have stepped in. Eve could have said, let's connect the serpent with God, right? Because if we remember correctly, the serpent is part of the chaos that isn't ordered yet. So we have Eve having lots of options with her attention being brought away from the security of belonging community, brought away. One of the responses would have been, serpent, this is God. Let's talk to God. Notice here that the serpent would actually like Eve to talk about God, right? That's the whole conversation. Let's talk about God. Is God really who you think he is? Is God really think you belong? Are you really worthy of him? What does he make sure Eve doesn't do?
Talk to God.
There's a huge difference between talking about God and talking to God. And this is where we start to stray, right? We think we're doing okay as long as we're talking about God. The fact is, our telos is that we're in constant conversation with God. And every time we turn away and we talk about God, think about how that is in a conversation. You're in a group of people. You're conversing. And the person is talking to you, and then another person comes in and says, what's he saying? Mm-hmm. And you say, oh, I don't know what he's saying. Well, I bet I think he knows what he's saying. And all of a sudden you have this side conversation, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. What happens to the person that's been talking to you? He's getting ignored, right? He's cutting off. He can hear your conversation, mm-hmm. and you're talking about him, but you're not connecting with him. You've lost that connection and that conversation. And that's what's happening here with Eve. And instead of Adam stepping in, which was part of his obligation as Eve's partner and as a partner with God, is to bring them back in and say, Eve, what does God say? Let's talk to God about it. Let's respond to what God's doing here. Remember, God gave the serpent the ability to come to him. So let's ask God about that, right? Mm-hmm. Not figure it out on our own, which is what they end up doing. We've talked a lot about this verse before. I don't want to go into it more. There's more in there. But what I want you to recognize is that conversation has ceased with God here. And when there's a loss of conversation with God, there's also a loss of conversation with community. You've just broken up community. There's a community of the Godhead and Adam and Eve, and you've turned away and you've not incorporated. There's always the ability to incorporate people into the conversation with God. But once you turn away, you're not incorporating anybody into it, and you're cutting off community. So she cuts off community not only with God, but with Adam, right? Mm-hmm. And now Adam and Eve are at each other, right? Because mm-hmm. now they're going to blame. Because now they're isolated from one another. Mm-hmm. Because they haven't responded to God. They haven't remained in community there. So there's a loss of conversation. There's a loss of community. And what we begin to see is with the loss of conversation, there's a domino effect to the loss of all the things that God has put into place. There's a loss of order, right? There's now, remember, their job was to make sure that more and more order happened. They've allowed chaos to continue and to reign. There's a loss of space, right? They have to leave the garden because they're not in conversation with God anymore. Mm-hmm. And the garden temple is there for them to converse with God. And then there's a loss of order, of time. Time with God, which is what we call death, right? Mm-hmm. Which was a gift because God did not want them to continue living isolated forever. So death means they go back to the dust so that they can be raised again in new order again. Okay. For those of you who knew, I have no idea what you're talking about. Stick with it. We'll get there. We'll fill that in more and more as we go. That's just an idea of, that's the beginning of Israel's story, right? Orientation and disorientation. They're facing God, now they're not facing God. They've been in conversation with God, now they're not in conversation with God. And they've had all this loss here. The continuing story of Israel is they've gone from orientation to disorientation. Then they go to deliverance, which is a beginning of reorientation, right? God's going to reorient them. He's going to begin to face them again. So if you're a gardener and you're trying to, let's say you have a plant in the house. I just moved that ivy plant and noticed that, oh, see, it's already moving. Interesting. I didn't physically move the plant leaves, but yesterday the plant leaves were all going this way. Mm-hmm. But I reoriented them. I changed the direction of their pot, mm-hmm. and now they're starting to grow straighter again. Mm-hmm. So that's what God is beginning to do as he delivers them, right? So Israel's delivered. We have the whole story of Israel disoriented. The whole book of Genesis is all about their disorientation, and continuing disorientation, till they end up in slavery. So then we get to their story about where God delivers them, and that's the beginning of reorientation, beginning of pulling them to grow toward the east, toward his place. I'm going to just skip all the underlying things, except that we need to understand this. In that deliverance piece, in the Exodus piece, and they go through the desert living piece, where we see continued signs of disorientation, right? Because they grumble. And what does grumble mean? Do you remember what the word grumble means? It means to speak about God away from God, like this.
Can you believe he's doing that?
That's what grumbling means. Which is, again, a conversation thing, right? They want to talk about God, but they don't want to talk to him. And that's necessary to know the difference there, because we're going to get into laments, and you're going to say, well, isn't that grumbling? No. And what he sets up then is, in this beginning of reorientation, he sets up a tabernacle, right? And what is the tabernacle actually called? What's the first thing the tabernacle is called?
The tent of meeting.
A tent of Well, that's pretty interesting. So all the A&E people, all the ancient Near East people had temples. And they're actually building a temporary temple, right? But they first call it, God calls it, a tent of meeting. Now that's really different than the rest of the religions all around them. Because the rest of the religions, all their temples, and there were beautiful temples all over the place, those temples were not for meeting the gods. Those temples were there to appease the gods. They just, you know, let's go in, give our sacrifices, and hope he likes it. But it's never to meet the gods. Israel's temple starts out being called the tent of meeting. Mm-hmm. See, what God is doing is reorienting them that they are able to come and meet him. Because remember, the telos of the Israelite people, the telos of all humanity, is to be able to live in Sabbath with him and conversing. That's that integrated meeting place. So we have that tent of meeting that is unique amongst all. Again, we have the Hebrew people giving us story, and that all along they're giving us things because God is giving to them the truth of what is really life is all about. And it is about a tent of meeting. It's about meeting God face to face. God will continue the reorientation by giving them a practice, a habit of meeting over and over again. And that habit of meeting is going to have a mediator. It's going to have a priest, and it's going to have sacrifices. And all of that is part of getting their bodies practiced in meeting him in a certain way. Meeting him with a mediator, with a priest. And we've talked about priests before. We talk about us being priests, right? And we know that priests do what Adam was supposed to do, and that is to keep that garden, to make sure that there's a place for people to meet God, to have conversation with God, to face God all the time, and to, in that place, to let God reign and rule and us be who we are supposed to be. So we have that priest and we have these sacrifices is a practice of the people being able to give their best. They have to start with that because they don't even know how to give themselves anymore into conversation. They have to start little by little. Pretty soon that will change into different ways of giving themselves. So, story of Israel, orientation and disorientation. Then we have deliverance, which is the beginning of reorientation. Then we have habitual meeting, which is continual reorientation. This reorientation is going to take a long time, right? Then there's a point where God says to them, look, I'm going to number you. I'm going to say, are you for me or are you against me? Are you for me or are you against me? And he goes through this over and over again to say, are you going to take up this reorientation and make it your own? Are you going to assimilate the reorientation that I've been putting into your community? Are you going to take that for your own or not? Can I number you as part of my people? And then we get to their telos, or at least the beginning of their telos. And have I defined telos before? It's a word that a lot of people don't use. But I'm hearing it more and more. Are you not hearing this? The word telos means the end goal, where life is going. Everybody actually has a telos. If you don't identify it, you'll be going toward that telos. And, you know, marketing says that, you know, your telos is your satisfaction, you know, all that kind of thing. God says the real telos of all of life is to be in Sabbath, is to be in that place where God can relate to you without obstacle. So they begin telos, they begin to actually eat from God's hand in order to flourish when they reach the promised land, right? So we have that beginning of a new life. Here's the possibility of the telos happening. And so what Israel does is they look at that and they say, this is our story, orientation, disorientation, and then God pursuing us for reorientation to get us to the place of conversing with him again in this intimate space of time and order. That's what our story is. And we're going to tell that story over and over again. So we need to know that. We need to know that that's Israel's story because that's how they're going to structure Psalms. So the structure of Psalms, we also need to understand. We need to understand what is happening, how they structured Psalms. So interestingly, how long do you think it took to write all the Psalms? Got any idea?
400 years.
Well, no, because, like, how long did it take whoever was writing the Psalms to write the Psalms? Is that within a lifetime, I would say?
I thought there were multiple authors.
Yeah, there are multiple
there
authors.
Are multiple. Mm-hmm.
So Moses wrote one psalm. The last psalm was written sometime in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're talking 1,000 years.
Oh, yeah, 1,000 years.
Yeah. So over 1,000 years, the psalms are written. And what happens is, at least twice, there were editors that came in. Now, editors are all over the New and Old Testament, but editors in the psalms are very important because what the editors did is they took all the psalms that had been written, and remember, when they're written, they're mostly passed on by oral. They took all of those, they gathered them, and they arranged them in a certain way. And they arranged them. One of the things they did is they added superscripts to them. So superscripts are what you see under, so it says Psalm 3. And under Psalm 3 it says a Psalm of David or something like that. Now that wasn't written by the psalmist, whoever wrote that. If it was David. David didn't write that. The editors wrote that. And the editors wrote that to give some kind of context to the psalms. There are, I think, it's somewhere around 32 psalms that have no superscripts. Those are called orphan psalms. They have no context. And there's a purpose for that as well. We'll get into all of that. So the editors added that, but then they structured them, and they pulled in the psalms in certain sections in a certain structure form. And what they did is they put them into 5 books. So I don't know if you notice when you've reading psalms. Do you ever come to Psalm 41 and say, oh, this is book 2. What are they talking about? That's what's happening is that the editors put it in books. The first time they did it, there was 3 books. And then the second time they did it, they added 2 more books. And they did it in 5 books. Anybody have any idea why they did it in 5 books? You think that was purposeful, or did you think, oh, that's how many fit?
Isn't there like a different idea or mood or something to different books?
Well, there is a little bit.
Is it something about the Pentateuch?
Yep. It is. They wrote it in 5 books because the Torah is 5 books, right? Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is basically the story of Israel. It's what we just went through. Genesis, orientation and reorientation. Exodus, deliverance, reorientation. Leviticus, habitual meeting, more reorientation. Numbers, proposal, are you ready to commit? Reorientation. Deuteronomy, telos, God begins to feed them for their flourishing. So what we have in Psalms is a response. They structured it to respond to Torah. Sometimes they call it David's Torah. It's structured to respond to the story of God and Israel's part in that story. So that really makes a difference in how we read it, is what is going on there, what are in each of those books. And what they do is tell the story over and over and over again within the Psalms, within each of those books. So we need to understand a little bit about Torah. So usually when we refer to Torah, and even the Jewish community does this and the Christian community does this, we say, oh, Torah is law. So basically the Old Testament is written in 3 sections, Torah, prophets, and writing. And they say Torah, oh, that means law. In reality, that's a pretty narrow view of what Torah is. They say law because of Deuteronomy. Exodus is given the law the first time. The word Torah actually comes from the word yara, which actually means to throw something like a javelin so that it hits the mark. To throw something so that it hits the mark. What we know about Torah is that it's God's word, right? It's God's speech acts. It's what God says and what God does so that it hits the mark of Israel, so that they are reoriented. So Torah is more like food that God gives for Israel's good so that they are restored to health. So sometimes when we talk about Torah as law, I get a little nervous because right now for us, law is this. It doesn't have a great connotation. It should, But it doesn't. And so I like to think about Torah more as food that God throws into the mouths of Israel. Like, take that, eat that, eat that. This is good for you. This will help you. This will restore you to health. It's how what he did in Genesis, right? He spoke and things happened and there was order. And he spoke and things happened and there was space. And he spoke and things happened and there was time for man to be able to converse with God. And that's what Torah is. And so Psalms is a response to Torah, a response to the food that God is feeding them in their history so that they become healthy again, so that they become restored again. You need to keep that in mind, that Torah responds to Genesis, God's ordering for flourishing and his pursuit when we're disordered. Torah is a response to Exodus of God delivering them for reuniting in relationship and conversation. Torah is a response to Leviticus when God mediated for us to be able to come near in that tent of meeting. Psalms is a response to God numbering us and saying, do you want to be in this reoriented life? Psalms is a response to Deuteronomy of God feeding us for our flourishing. That's a response to what God is doing. So that what Psalms is actually teaching us to be in conversation again with God, to respond to what God has said. Instead of initiating the conversation, which is how we almost always go to God, right? I mean, I've been examining my own prayer life and realizing, oh my gosh, it's always self-referential. Mm-hmm. It's always first about me. Mm-hmm. God, would you do this? God, would you do that? Instead of it being a response to what God has already said and therefore done, what God has done, what God is doing, what God has promised to do. That's what Psalms is. It's training us to be able to respond to what God has said, what God is saying, and what God is going to say. So Psalms is structured to respond to God's story. If we don't get our story from the Bible, we are going to end up fitting the Bible into pieces, into a story that we've gotten from somewhere else. Right? This is what we learn in James, right? We've all accumulated a story from somewhere else. We've all accumulated a story that says what the world is about, what life is all about. If we don't start with Israel's story, we're going to use the world's stories. And there's lots of them, but all the stories are about you being able to get worth for yourself, right? You to be able to get life for yourself. We have no choice but to live our lives as a part of a bigger narrative. That's who we've been made. That's what all humanity does, is we look for a narrative that makes sense of the world. And either we get it from God's story, which is why he gave Israel the gift of story, or we get it from somewhere else. And we all actually receive something from our parents. No matter how much they love the Lord, they're going to give us some kinds of shame responses, some kind of story about this is the way you survive in the world. So, Psalms teaches us to respond to life as if it's God saying to us, I'm restoring you, I'm reorienting you, I'm bringing you to a telos, I'm bringing you to a Sabbath. What we also need to know about Psalms is not only that it's structured to respond to Torah, but it's also a story that moves. Stories move. It's not that flat circle that's just a static, it's always about the same thing. It's a story that moves. And I think this is one thing that the Christian community suffers myopia over. I so often hear people say, world is getting worse and worse, right? That's what we say all the time. And I want to say, whose story are you living in? Mm-hmm. God's story is moving, and it's moving toward the telos of all of us living in Sabbath. Mm-hmm. We need to live that story. Mm-hmm. We need to be careful not to assimilate the world's story. Psalms helps us do that. Psalms moves the story, and it's always a story from orientation, where we were created to be in God's presence, to disorientation, that recognizing the disorientation, that we're facing away from God, to reorientation, being turned back to God, to telos, to being in the place where God is restoring and expanding that garden temple, that Eden, that Sabbath. A place of community where I can say to each one of you, you also are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. A place where the telos is that we can all be naked and unashamed because we know we belong in community, because we're telling one another we belong in community, in the community of the perichoretic God. So Psalms moves the story, and it moves, and you'll be interested to watch the Psalms move and how the editors have structured it. It moves. So the majority, if you're going to say that one category of Psalms is bigger than another, it's lament. Lament is bigger in the Psalms than anything else. But it moves from an enormous amount of lament, 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 praise, praise, praise. And it moves like that. It has this great rhythm of moving toward where we were meant to be. We're meant to live in praise. The very first conversation that Adam has with God is praise, right? Is a conversation of praise. Bone of my bone, wow, God, you've done amazing things. And then reaching that to community, spreading that praise. That's where we're meant to live, is that kind of a conversational relationship. So it moves. We're going to see from Psalm 3 to Psalm 50, or 150, we're going to see that movement from lament to praise. And we'll talk about Psalm 1 and 2 being a little different. Psalm is also structured, beside being a response to Torah, beside moving in a story, going toward telos of living in praise, it also shapes us. It shapes us by liturgy. So we've talked about liturgy before, but for the Israelites, for the Hebrew people, they used the Psalms as liturgy. That was what they did all the time. And remember, liturgy is a habit, right? It's an order. And the word liturgy actually means work of the people. So it's the work of the people to remember and reenact God's story and their part in it. That's what liturgy is. Liturgy is a remembering and a reenacting of God's story and their part in it. So that liturgy is what Israel lived on. They lived on liturgy. And liturgy for them wasn't once a week going to temple. It was every day. And you'll see that in the Psalms. The Psalms continues to say, I pray to you morning, noon, and night. I pray to you seven times. There's actually a liturgy that goes seven times, or 7 hours of liturgy. What you will know is liturgy will always give you order. It will always give you space to converse with God, and it will always give you time to converse with God. What does that sound like?
Garden of Eden.
Sounds like Garden of Eden, right? It sounds like what God did for us in the very beginning. That's what liturgy does. It trains us into where God intentionally wanted us. It trains us to go toward the telos of living in that place of Sabbath. In responsive conversation with him. That's what liturgy is supposed to do. So I find it funny that I would say the majority of us going to Protestant churches have dropped liturgy, because we've taken one verse out of Matthew and we've decided that's what it means. We can't do that. We're gonna do it on our own. And we're going to initiate our own conversations. And what happens is we've lost the habit of this continual conversation with God, and now we become the initiators. And so we've lost what it really means to worship, what it really means to converse with God. Conversing with God is always a response. It's not our initiating. It's always a response. And man, that changes everything, doesn't it? It means that we look at everything as, what is God doing here from the point of orientation and disorientation? What's God doing here from reorientation? What's God doing here? Is he bringing us to the telos? Asking that about everything. So that the Psalms is structured so that it shapes us in a habit that will bring us to a place that we understand that in our bodies. We are people who, if we could, we would just take our little brains and put them on a stick. Because we're people of the Enlightenment, right? We think that everything has to do with what we do here, what we think about here. God says, and he says this in Jesus Christ in the incarnation, you are a bodied people. You are a wholeness. And your whole body will direct you to what you believe and where you're going. So that habits, if you want to, you know, read James K. Smith about what happens with our habits is where we end up believing. So it's not what I'm thinking is what I'm believing, it's what I'm doing. Liturgy, Psalms, the liturgy of Psalms creates habit for us so that we believe that life is going toward the telos of being in deep conversation with God. So it shapes us. That's the purpose of Psalms. So if that's the purpose of Psalms, then or if that's what Psalms does and how the editors structured it, the purpose is to train us in worship so that we might respond in conversation with God. Not that we might initiate conversation with God, but that we would respond in conversation with God. I don't know how much you know of monarchies. But when, and I tried to find the clip and I couldn't find it, but I know that there's a clip that from a movie that talks about somebody saying, now you're going in to meet the queen. Mm-hmm. And what's the first thing you need to know? You don't initiate the conversation. Mm-hmm. You let her speak first. And then you can respond, right? Mm-hmm. So that's what it is with God. That we need to change that idea. We need to understand the kingship of God and that he speaks first. He's already spoken, and in these last times, he has spoken through his, Hebrews 1, son, right? He's already spoken. Our conversation with him is in response to what he said. He started the conversation. It's not about us initiating that. So I want to think about this because we so much think about prayer. And that's what these Psalms are, their prayer. We so much think about it as us initiating. In fact, we think very much about prayer as we think about Amazon Prime, right? isn't Amazon Prime great, right? We will praise Amazon Prime. It's great. Why is it great?
Immediate results.
Yeah. You know why it's great? It's responding to us. Right? Yes, exactly. And the more we go to it, the more it shapes us to saying, yes, it's all about you initiating. Whatever you want, it will give you. It responds to you. We love that. I love that. And if you don't do Amazon Prime, you do something else like it. And that's actually how we mostly approach prayer. It's mostly how we approach worship. In fact, I wonder sometimes, the other day Bill and I were talking about he was going to go visit the cemetery where his mom and dad are buried. And I said, you really enjoy that, right? He said, no, I don't. He said, it's like vitamins. I take vitamins as an excuse not to eat well. And he said, I go to the grave as an excuse not to think about my mom and dad very often. And I looked at him, I said, oh my goodness, that's what we do when we go to church. We go to church and we have someone put on for us a worship service as an excuse to not be in constant conversation with God. We treat him like Amazon Prime, even better, right? The fact is, instead of sitting in front of a computer and saying, this is what I want, God, right? How do you start your prayers in the morning? Thank you for this morning. God, would you do this for me? Would you do that for me? Would you do this for someone else? You know, because we're very benevolent people. You know, would you heal this person? Would you heal this person? How would our prayers change if it was in response to what he's giving? In response to what he's doing? So I want us to think about prayer as coming to God's table, which is why I have my little miniature table there full of food. And God is serving you food. When you go to someone's house, do you say to them, oh, by the way, I don't like this, this, and this, and I think you should really serve this and this. Do you do that? No. The funny thing is sometimes some of us do, right? But it's more like coming to his table and that the conversation is about a response to what he's given us, right? response to how he's made room for us, about a response to what he's serving us. And guess what? He might serve you. He might serve you kale, and he might serve liver, Rebecca. Right? And what's in within that table? If we're talking about this responsive communication with him, this responsive conversation with him, and he serves you liver, what's your response?
I've experienced being a guest, and someone has done their table up, and it's beautiful, and they have the courses and whatever, and then, you know, there's foods that I don't like, whatever, but they present them, and you end up liking them.
Yeah, like, right,
wow.
Right.
But it's because everything that they've done, like, how they've done it, and I don't know.
Yeah. Exactly. And hopefully that's how we come, right, to the table of God is, okay, maybe this is good for me. Now, there's a couple instances. Now, I've had a time when I did that, and it was just for one person, and I was just trying to make this special meal. It was beautiful, and I went to a lot of work, and all of you know I hate to cook, so it was a big deal. And the person that came never once said anything about the meal. Never once said, wow, it was a lot of work. Never once said, thank you for doing this. It was right in the conversation about what she wanted to talk about. I still remember it to this day, and that was years ago. Mm-hmm. It completely cut communion, right? Mm-hmm. Because she came with this agenda of what she wanted to talk about. Mm-hmm. If we're coming to God with this conversation of response, we respond to what he's already said and therefore done. What he is saying and therefore doing. What he has promised to say and therefore promised to do. There are a couple other scenarios in if we come to a meal like this. First of all, notice that the meal is set for lots of people, right? It's not set for just you and him. Mm-hmm. There's no community there. He wants extended of community, right? But what if if it's a big table and if the table continues to get bigger and bigger, I think about Kristen Parrish's table that is just longest table I've ever seen. If it continues to get bigger and bigger, if God is going to serve you liver and mashed potatoes and brownies, he's going to pass them down, right? What happens if the third person takes all the mashed potatoes and you saw those mashed potatoes coming and you're looking? What are you going to do? You're going to go without? Really?
Ask for more.
Okay, so you might ask for more. You might respond to God. That's great, right? Ask God for more. But what I see more often,
that person that took all the...
usually not that in your face. Usually right. It's, believe all the mashed potatoes, right? Yeah. What is that?
Grumbling.
You're not responding to God. You're not saying, hey God, are there more mashed potatoes? Are you going to serve more? Just wait, Jill. Hang on. Just wait. I'm bringing more to you. What if...
Do you want the liver, Lord?
Yeah. Right. And we're going to find that in Psalms. We're going to find people going, God, I don't like liver. And he's okay with that. As long as you're responding to him. Right? But this... Look at that. Oh, I hate liver. Oh, I know. And all of a sudden... You have this conversation here, and you pull away, right? Have you ever been in a circle of conversation? People are talking, and let's say it's somebody who came that's, you know, so next week Carmel Dietz is going to come and visit us, and my guess is, you know, everyone's going to gather around here, and they're talking, and then some people are going to start talking over here, and all of a sudden you see them kind of move away, and they move away completely. Because once there's a conversation here, and not with the person that came, you move away, and you actually distance yourself from that community, and then from a conversation from that person who comes. That's going to happen. There's going to be times when God passes the broccoli. You know, let's put on, let's, like, I love broccoli, but some of you said you don't.
I'm a bean.
Makes the most magnificent salad, and passes, and then God says, oh, don't give that to Ellen. Pass that over. And Ellen's like, well, why don't I get it? Just pass it. Don't let Ellen have any of that. There's going to be times like that. And if there's no response to God to say, well, God, why? What's going on? you'll never know why he did that, right? And then maybe Ellen's going to get mad. And maybe you're going to get mad on Ellen's behalf. But if Ellen had said to God, well, God, what's going on? And God says, well, Ellen, I have ginger in there. And Ellen goes, oh, thank you, God. I'm allergic to ginger. What we need to understand is everything in life has come through God's hands, right? It's been sifted through God's hands. And our conversation with him is a response to everything that comes in there. And it's a questioning of him. And it's saying, you know, I don't like this. And he'll say, oh, eat it anyway, Jill. It's fish, but I really make good fish. I think you'll like it. Mm-hmm. And if you don't like it, it's okay too, because it's good for you. So we need to think about, as we come to God in conversation, that it's not our coming to him as Amazon Prime. It's not us initiating and us saying, isn't God great? He gives me everything I want. And sometimes we come right into Thanksgiving ceremonies and everyone's saying, oh, God was so good. He answered my prayer here. He answered my prayer here. And we begin to think that that's what worship is about. That's what prayer is about, is us initiating, saying, this is what I want, God. Here's my list. Every morning I have a list. Think about if that's how you conversed with everybody. Hey, Robin, I need this and this and this. And you said, oh, I can't do that today. And I say, okay, well, then get somebody else to do it. Instead of saying, oh, Robin, what's going on, right? Pretty soon there would be no communion with that, right? There is this idea of us initiating even worship. We'll say, I have told God, you know, I go to church to tell God how wonderful he is. That's actually not why we go to church. And we're going to look at that in the Psalms. We're going to see what it looks like to be in community.
Is it okay to question God?
Absolutely, absolutely.
I've heard people say it's not good. That's the question.
No.
Haven't you heard that, though?
Well, of course you have. But then you want to go, have you practiced the Psalms? Because there's questions all the time, right? How long, O Lord? How long? I mean, that's Psalm 41. We know that that's said all the time. The Psalms are there to train us in conversation with God, to train us in conversation that actually responds to God and is a response to his initiative. The Psalms' purpose of training is a training within the community. So its first and primary training is to train us in gathered worship, where we rehearse together conversing with God, where we rehearse in a whole family of people getting together for the meal that God has created for us. Scattered worship, which is what we talk about as individual praise, happens only as a result, correct? Scattered worship happens only as a result of having been in gathered worship, to come out and be able to expand that worship out into our individual places where we live and work, and show that priests go first. So we'll talk more and more about that, gathered worship and scattered worship. And as I'm there, I'm going to remind you of one thing I didn't talk about in the schedule. You'll notice we always have a service project at the end of our study. We did not have a service project this year. We have something else, and I'm going to encourage you to do this, and that is that we're going to gather together for worship, and we're all going to go to Church of the Resurrection in Wheaton for worship on Sunday, December 3rd, I believe. We'll talk more about that. One of the reasons is because it's one of the few places I know that actually uses the Psalms every week, practice in the Psalms. And it uses a liturgy, and it's going to be uncomfortable for some of you. But we're going to go through all that as we get closer to that. That's going to be our community worship together as we go, and you'll begin to understand what liturgy does as creating a habit. So I hope that, and bringing your families as well, which I think will be really fun. So that's part of the gathered worship. Let me really quick just finish off the later context of the Psalms so that we understand what has happened through the years. How has the church used the Psalms? So in the New Testament, what we know is that the Psalms is quoted more than any other Old Testament beside Isaiah in the New Testament. So it's quoted all over the place. And that is direct quotes very specific sentences used. If you also count echoes, and echoes are one or two words that come from the Psalms, then Psalms is probably used more than Isaiah. Psalms was known completely by the people of Israel. And so the first Christians, of course, were Jews who knew the Psalms back and forward. They knew all of the Psalms because they went through them all the time and they didn't exclude any of them and they used them. So when the New Testament uses a quote from the Psalms or uses an allusion or even an echo, it's not the whole Psalm, right? They never quote the whole Psalm. And we'll get to some of these. I chose some of the Psalms to use because I know you've known that this was probably a Psalm, but why did they only use those two words? When the New Testament uses one or two sentences out of the Psalms, or anywhere for that matter, the people that was the original audience would have known it so well that they would have known the whole Psalm. And they would know that when they're saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? They would know all of Psalm 22. And they would know everything. So that they wouldn't we just take it as those pieces, right? But if we knew all of Psalm 22, we would understand that there's a story in Psalm 22. And it goes from orientation to disorientation to tell us, to reorientation to tell us. We see that. And we know what part of what's going on there. They would have known that. We do the same thing, we just don't ever apply it to Scripture. If I say to you 9/11, what do you think? Right? Yeah. So you don't even have words to say. Well, I know what that means. It's this whole big story. But I say, what do I mean by 9/11? You go, well, 9/11. Right? Like, well, of course we know. But if I said that to, you know, somebody in the Australian bush, maybe they would know. But it's in our context, we know it. And so we just use, it's a shorthand, right? Yesterday I was behind a person with a license plate. And it said MVNG, moving on up. Moving on up. Okay, isn't that hilarious? I read that. I started singing, moving on up to the east side. And I stopped myself and I thought, I know all the words to that song. Yeah, and I didn't watch that show.
Yeah.
What is that?
Yeah.
Well, it tells us a lot, right? It tells us that song really stays with us, right? Mm-hmm. It tells us that it's part of our culture. All it was three words. Mm-hmm. And maybe it didn't even mean that.
Yeah.
But you see what happens? Well, that's what happens in the New Testament all the time. And they would have done that. When Jesus is on the cross saying, my God, the people hearing it, what is on? I know that whole psalm. I can sing that whole psalm. Mm. So we need to understand that the psalm for the New Testament people, remember, they knew the psalms well. They only had to hear a word or a sentence, and they would have known that. The church at the beginning was still going to temple. They were still going to the synagogues. And when they structured their own services in homes, they were still structuring them the same way so that the psalms and the hours of prayer were still the same and they were still using the psalms. So all of the psalms were well known as the church began. The early Christians continued to recite the same prayers and psalms that the Jews had always done. So it continued on. There was no continuation of what was Jewish. And they actually, the apostles, we know, continued the Jewish custom of praying on the third hour and on the sixth hour and the ninth hour and midnight. So they continued in using that. Acts tells us that the apostles did that. And they used all the same elements that the Jewish people used so that they practiced the psalms. They practiced the conversation with God. Of course, it starts to wane a little bit. By the fifth century, though, we have the church, of course, now by the 5th century, we've gone through Reformation, so we've got all these splits, but we still see that they're using the Psalms. So by the time it gets to the 5th century in English, they change the word Psalm to Psalter. Have you ever heard the word Psalter before?
Yeah.
So Psalter is just the English translation of psalms. It actually means stringed instruments. So it's just carrying on the idea that the psalms are to be sung. And the church tradition continues for them to sing the psalms together. So the words are interchangeable. Psalms and psalter mean the same thing. So you can use them. And you will hear the word psalter if you're speaking with an older person most of the time. What they installed was a church calendar. And the church calendar made sure that all the psalms were read all throughout the year. So that 150 psalms were read throughout 1 year. So the church calendar assigns psalms to every day of the year. So that part of the liturgy is that worldwide in the church in the 5th century, the church, no matter where they were meeting, in where, what country or whatever, were saying the same psalms over and over again. So if you were in England or you were in Germany or you were in Italy, you were saying the same psalms the same days. In order for them to be able to do it, not just in the gathered worship, but in the scattered worship and individuals, they also came out with what was called the Book of Common Prayer. How many of you know the Book of Common Prayer? Yeah, good. And the Book of Common Prayer is centered around the Psalms. And they've added extra readings to those, but it's essentially the Psalms reading every day. And if you follow the Book of Common Prayer and you go to a liturgical church, you will recognize the Psalms because everyone's on the same calendar of Psalms when they're actually said and read together. The Catholic side of that, they actually got it down the same time that the Book of Common Prayer. It's called the Liturgy of the Hours. Anybody know that one? So it's the exact same thing as the Common Book of Prayer. Or it's called the Divine Office. You ever heard that? Or Opus Dei. I never knew that that was the same thing. Or the Breviary. You know that, Judy, right?
Yeah.
So all that's the same thing. It's a book that keeps us all as the body of Christ together reading the Psalms. The same psalm every day so that we're practiced in conversing with God, responding to Torah, responding to what he has already done, what he is doing, and what he's promised to do. I actually use this. It's called the Divine Hours, which is kind of a combination of the Book of Common Prayer and the Hours. And it does that. And it's a blessing. I love it. It's very interesting, and it'll bring in other scripture stuff, but the Psalms, and you say the Psalms several times, so it's a really fun way to do that. It's one of those things that I really wish everybody could just experience. I think it's really an interesting, fun thing. But here's the question today. So what has happened today in our churches, in the majority of churches? How many of you in your churches say the Psalms every week? Yeah. Like four of us. Yeah. What has happened that we could carry this tradition all the way through and then all of a sudden we've stopped that? We've stopped learning how to converse at the table with God and we've become a people of Amazon prayers. How many of you individually read the Psalms every day? That's fantastic. So my professor for Psalms was an older gentleman. He's actually written one of the really good books on Psalms. It was interesting because he always started the class the same way. What's your relationship to the Psalms? And he loved the Psalms so much. I mean, I would almost cry when he would talk about the Psalms because he just loved them. And he was kind of surprised that there were so few people who read the Psalms every day. He was like, for him, it was a practice. Now he's much older than I am, but even the difference between our age, I was the oldest in the class, and that was not a practice I was taught. Mm-hmm. So we've lost that in between those generations, mm-hmm. between the generation above me and my own generation. When we give up the habit of Psalms, we replace it with something else, right, with a different habit. And the habit we've in mostly in the evangelical world is devotions, right? Mm-hmm. Where are devotions initiated?
Us,
right? For us, right? And we'll use different things, but it makes us the initiator. So there's this paradigm shift that seems good, but it seems good to our individualistic society. It seems good to that place of autonomy where I can come to God and say anything. True, but it's in response to what he's already said. So the telos of this study is not so much to learn more about God, it's to get you in the habit of conversing with God as a response to him, as a response to what he said, as a response to what he's done. I don't know how to instill that habit in you, but I'm going to give you, that's what I've tried to give you in the homework, is this ability to begin to get into this rhythm of practicing the Psalms. So you're not going to come away from Psalm study with lots of like mind-blowing information about who God is. What you're hopefully going to come is this very steady rhythm of responding to what God has done. And there's more. I mean, we'll talk more about the response and what we're responding to in our own situation and trying to put it into the response of Torah. But I hope that that's where we come at the end of Psalms, is that we come to be a people who respond to God rather than initiate that conversation. So I want to end with may the words of my mouth.
Can I ask a question, Jill?
Yes. Robin, can you bring my phone?
When you said, you know, like, Psalms is not something as we delve into, like, it's not meant for us to learn about God, but, like, I'm reminded of learning about God's contextual language. Like, it's always about connection.
Yes.
So, even though we're going into Psalms, yep. isn't it still meant, even though it's not meant to be studied but practiced,
yep.
but it's meant to connect.
Correct. It is absolutely meant to connect, which is not, that's not a head thing, right? It's not an informational thing. It's actually connecting with God in relationship, right?
Yeah.
Right. And sometimes that's hard for us to go beyond. We think we know God by intellect. But God says we know him by the heart, right? That's why David is called man after God's own heart. And we'll talk about David and whether he wrote those Psalms or not, and why David is so prominent in the Psalms. So excuse me for using my phone, because it's the only place that I know of to get the music. This one we'll sing a cappella normally, but I want us to hear this. Well, maybe not. Anybody know this one? Okay, this is by Tim Hughes. Okay, if everyone would stand. I forgot my...
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of my heart bless your name,
Wrong one.
Yeah. I'm like, some of the words are missing.
Yeah.
Started out saying
the what?
Well, I had it this morning, obviously. Let's try one more. Thank you. Father, we thank you for this day. We want to respond to what you've said to us, that you have pursued us, that we might be reoriented to be in conversation with you within our whole lives. May our hearts be reoriented to you today. May you get the praise of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much,
John. Okay. Oh, yes.